looking at my title, A Time to Speak, and it's my time to speak. I mentioned this last Sunday. We have four elders in this church, and we take turns in the pulpit, and we have different styles of preaching, which is fine. And my style of preaching is expository. I take a book of the Bible and I work through it. And it doesn't matter how long it takes to get through that book, I just keep preaching through it. And one of the advantages, at least to me, is I don't have to sit up Saturday night wondering what I'm going to preach next Sunday, if it's my turn, because all I got to do is just take the next paragraph or sentence or whatever comes up, and that's it. And I've been working on that. So, anyway, I finished the book of Acts, and I had this problem. What am I going to preach next? And I haven't decided yet. Well, when Brother Walter, one of our elders back there, was preaching his series on the man who is God, and he came to the trials of Jesus. Jesus was before the high priest, and Jesus was before Pilate. And I was reminded of a sermon that I preached in Franklin, Tennessee in 1971. And I thought, well, in a transition, I'm going to drag that out and take a look at it, because it was suggested by what Brother Walter was preaching on. Just the line, I read the Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 8, but there's a line there in the second part of chapter 7, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. So it occurred to me that this was an exciting thing that I discovered way back yonder when I first developed this message. When Jesus was on trial, sometimes he was silent, and sometimes he spoke. And when we understand what was going on, it'll give you an insight into who Jesus Christ is. So, I have adopted a new translation. I've bemoaned how painful that is, but I'm using the English Standard Version now. And I mentioned this earlier in my Bible class. My other Bible that I wore completely out has got all these notes in it, marginal notes. And this Bible, I just underlined a couple of things. So as far as a reference to pick it up and turn to a text and say, okay, I can preach that, it's useless. It'll get there, though. It will. Well, I want to look at and you can follow me in your book, your Bible, in Matthew 26. This is one of the texts that Brother Walter used, Jesus before the high priest. So I'm going to read this passage and you kind of think along with me. In Matthew 26, Matthew 26, 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. And Brother Walter, in his sermon, pointed out the irony of this. This man, this high priest, looking at the living God, said, I command you, I adjure you, to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Compare those verses I read, 63. Jesus remained silent. In 64, and Jesus said to him, that's before the high priest. Now, the second reference, Jesus before Pilate. In Mark 15 at verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. There's also a passage in Matthew 27, same reference, and also in Luke 23. As I read those texts, and perhaps you read along with me, it's clear that on certain occasions, on certain questions, Jesus was silent, and on other questions, he answered. Why was Jesus silent at times and yet he speaks at other times? One of the questions, I'm a grader for the Mount Zion Bible Institute. Almost 95% of our students are prisoners somewhere. And one of the questions on one of the courses that I grade asks if the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus are ever commingled or confused. And the answer is no. Jesus is one person. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. But he has a divine nature. He is as much God as he can possibly be. And he has a human nature. He's as much a man as he can possibly be. And that his divine nature and human nature are never commingled or confused is seen in the way that he either kept silent or he answered the high priest and Pilate. Jesus was always true to his nature. Whatever nature, whether his divine nature or his human nature, whatever the circumstance of the moment. And if you read the Gospels with this thought in mind, you'll find that this is consistent from his early life as a boy. We don't have much else recorded about him. His early childhood up to his crucifixion. He's consistent. In Luke chapter 2 at verse 49, I think it is, when he was in the temple, and he was asking and answering questions, And they were amazed at how much wisdom this young 12-year-old boy had. And his parents found him there, and he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" How did a 12-year-old boy know that God was his father in a very special way? Well, when he was accused of all manner of sin, and he stood there in the place of sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you, he was vicariously guilty. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he was put in the rank and order of sinners. Sinless himself, but made to be sin, constituted to be sin. So when he was accused of all of these vile things, as the sufficient substitute for sinners, he was guilty. He stood there in our place, and he kept silent. But when he was asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the basis for this question is, "Are you Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" He answered, "You have said so." In the vernacular, not to trivialize it, but it would be like you said it. It's just as you say. There's a prophecy. I was tempted to read Isaiah 53, but I won't read all of it. But there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about this. It points to this. In verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And if you'll study Isaiah 53, you'll find that it is a prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so as the perfect man made to be sin, when he was accused of being a sinner, he didn't answer. He had nothing to answer. Then there's a prophecy about a king and a time to speak. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, at chapter 23 and verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, I want to expand on this theme of the person of Jesus Christ, and I want to ask and answer three questions. Number one, who is he? Number two, what did he come to do? And number three, why did he do it? And I suggest that if you can correctly answer, and by correctly I mean from the Scripture, if you can answer those questions, then you'll know the gospel. But there's a warning. Knowing the gospel is not the same as repenting and believing the gospel. Judas Iscariot knew the gospel. There will be many days on the day of judgment, many souls on the day of judgment who knew the facts about Jesus and yet did not commit to him as their only righteous standing before God. So, who is he? Well, the Bible says that he is the Word. And the Greek is the Logos. And that word in English means the logic, the wisdom, the communication. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And go on reading in John, you'll find that in the context, this is referring to Jesus of Nazareth. He is the eternal Word. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you go on down to John chapter 14, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus knows what is coming in the matter of the crucifixion. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" One of the most powerful things Jesus ever said. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He goes on to say, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, 'Show us the Father'?" This is really strong material right here in John because of the claims that Jesus is making. So who is he? Well, he is the way. That means he is the only way to God. He makes an unequivocal claim that is either true or false. There is no in between on this. I know in America, Western Europe, we're living in the age of postmodernism. And postmodernism teaches pluralism, which means that any and all religions are valid and equally valid and are ways to God. To accept pluralism is to deny Jesus Christ. Amen. The issue is the integrity of Jesus. I said this so many times, I don't apologize for repeating it. It does not matter what I think, and it doesn't really matter what you think, but it makes a great deal of difference as to who Jesus is, as to his integrity. He either spoke the truth, or he's a lunatic. A man like me, if I made the claims Jesus made, they'd have me locked up somewhere. They should. But he stood there and said it, and he meant it. He is the way. Not one of the ways, but he is the way to God. I mean this without any disrespect, but Mary is not a way to God. She's blessed among women. And she's highly favored. But she is not a way to God. Muhammad is not a way to God. He's a false prophet. Buddha. I can go through the list of all of the religions in the world. They're not ways to God. Jesus said, I'm the way.
Amen.
Who is he? Well, the second answer is, he's the truth. The truth in a person. The truth personified in a person. In John chapter 8, at verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I get really tired of hearing these people on television quote that, and they're not talking about Jesus Christ. They're talking about something else. That's not what this passage is talking about. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and you'll be free. And without reading it, the context there, the Jews said, well, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And they were in bondage to Rome when they said that. And they'd been in bondage in Egypt and in Babylon. But the truth, Jesus is the truth, that truth will make you free. Free from the bondage of sin. The slavery to sin. When a person believes in Jesus Christ and is born again and regenerated and justified, they don't become sinless. But now sin really bothers them. They don't make silly little excuses for it. They repent. And again, one of the people I grade papers, and one of the questions they ask is, how long does repentance last? And the answer this prisoner gave was, until I sin again. That's how long it lasts. We're in a constant, continual state of repentance. But we are repenting. And we are believing. And we are trusting. The third subheading of who is Jesus? He is the life. Apart from a vital union with Jesus Christ, there is no life. We have an existence, but it's not a quality of life. Jesus, in his rightfully so-called high priestly prayer, in John 17, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. How many will have eternal life? All that were given to Jesus by the Father. And the fact that they were given to him by the Father, they must come to Jesus. They must trust him. They must have faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. In 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. As one old Puritan, Brownlow North, wrote in one of his books, he said, we're all going to live as long as God lives. And you're going to live somewhere. It's either going to be with Jesus Christ in glory, in eternity, or it's going to be in hell. But you'll live. It's the quality of that life, eternal life that results in glorious communion with Jesus Christ. Well, that's who he is. Now, the question I raised was, what did he come to do? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, doesn't everybody know that? Well, not everybody thinks they're a sinner. They say, well, I'm not perfect, but I really do not in my heart believe that God would send me to hell. I'm not all that bad. And my friend, God sends good people to hell. Good in their own estimation. And he takes bad people like this person and he shows them their sin and their guilt and their rebellion and their hatred and shows them Jesus Christ. And by an act of grace through faith alone, you look at self and you think, that's awful. It's awful. I see what I am. And then I look and see the perfection of the Savior. And I must have Him. I must have Him. He came into the world to save sinners. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus came to be the substitute for guilty sinners. I've read this, I didn't read this part, but it's in Isaiah 53, back up to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. What did he come to do? He came to be the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. In Titus chapter 2 at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So who is he? And what did he come to do? And the third question is, why did he do it? Why did he do what? Why was the Word, the Logos, made flesh? Why did he have to grow up as a man, a true man, under the very law that he gave and obey it perfectly, and then to be declared guilty of breaking all that law? Why did he do that? To be the sufficient substitute. And I know I say this every time I bring this phrase up, but I don't need to apologize for that either. We had a missionary from South America here some years ago. And sometimes you hear something and that's it. You'll never forget it. And this missionary said, down in South America, I forget what country he was in, he said, there are a lot of saviors down there. He said, but Jesus is the sufficient Savior. And I thought, that's it. That's the tag. Jesus is the sufficient Savior. Why did he do it? He did it to redeem the church. Now, define the church. This is a local church in this room. But the church, mostly in the scripture, is referring to that number of believers, the number of souls of all time, from Adam on, all believers, past, present, and future until the Lord returns, who repent and trust Jesus Christ for their righteousness. Trust Him alone. That's the church. There's a passage in Ephesians and chapter 3. I suggest you read all the chapter, but I'm just going to jump down here to verse 7. The Apostle Paul is writing there to that church in Ephesus. He said, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden before the ages in God who created all things, so that," underline, "through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's it. The eternal purpose of God is to redeem the church. That's it. Another passage in Ephesians, I perform quite a number of weddings, but I always use this passage of Scripture. Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives a little bit, every now and then, partly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." And in marriage counseling, when I get a chance to talk to young men, I say, if you love your wife like Christ loved the church, you won't have any problems. Why? Because you'll be doing everything for the love of your life, for your wife. She'll be first. She'll be most important. And I use these silly examples, but they make a point. The wife has a hard job, and she needs a new washing machine. And you can't afford a washing machine because you got a 25,000 bass boat sitting in the yard. Something wrong with the priorities. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, boys, you don't have to go sell your bass boat, but if you need to sell it to get a washing machine for your wife, then that's probably what you ought to do. Well, as best as I know it, that's the gospel. As I said when I started, if you can answer these questions, who is he? Well, he's God. He can't be anything else. Well, yeah, he could be a liar and a lunatic and an imbecile and all of those, but he's not. He's exactly who he claimed to be. Who is he? And what did he come to do? He came to be the substitute for sinners. Show me a sinner, and I got something to say to him. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he does. He's willing to save. But my friends, he does it on his terms. You must submit to the authority of the Word of God. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Jesus saved sinners. And why did he do it? To redeem the church. That's a certainty. And I'll close with this. Are you repenting? And are you trusting? Our practice in this church is not an altar call, walk the aisle, raise your hands, and things of that nature. But we do give you this opportunity, and it's in the bulletin. If you'd like to speak to me or one of the elders of the church, we're available at any time to talk to you about your soul's condition, talk to you about Jesus Christ, talk to you about salvation. But in my experience, the churches are full of people who've walked aisles and done all those things, and they're not living a life that is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. And so that's our invitation is to repent and believe the gospel. And then we'll give you all the help that a man can give in this other regard. So Father, I thank you for today and for the hour we have and for this opportunity. And Lord, may these words have life because you give them life. It doesn't matter at all how many hours I might have spent, how hard I pray, how bad I want something. But Lord, you can give them life. If it pleases you, you can do it. And we'll praise you for that. So Lord, I pray for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen.